are fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. By the way, that's the devil. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. May God bless this, his most holy word. Please be seated. Other preachers, and we talk and talk and talk some more. And we talk preacher stuff. We get advice from other preachers, and we tell stories. And you wouldn't believe some of the stories. Some of them are funny, some of them are tragically sad. I had to learn that one of my friends is a pastor in another state has had to leave the ministry because of immorality. And so some of us were talking about him and how to help restore him. Often preachers get together and we give advice and we ask advice and we say, "What would you do with this situation?" And sometimes they'll say, "Better you than me. I'm glad that's your problem." But the Bible does say in the multitude of counselors there's wisdom. So we get wisdom from one another. And one of the preacher's secrets that we all know about is that from time to time it's a wise thing for a pastor to interrupt a series that he's preaching and give a different kind of a message from the Bible for his people. And that's what I'd like to do today, a sort of a personal message from your pastor, from your friend. It's not taken from the book of Romans. We'll get back to that, Lord willing, next week. And the theme of this message, I guess you could say, is like how a doctor helps the patient with diagnosing his problem to know how to handle it. He has to diagnose it and say, "Now this is what your problem is, and this is what has to be done." Let me give you the opening verse on this, if you'd like to turn with me, in Genesis chapter 3. I'll actually be referring to a number of verses throughout the Bible, not just one or two in particular. You know, in Genesis, it tells us for creation, then Adam and Eve and happiness in the Garden of Eden, and then they fell into sin and misery. And as soon as they sinned, God came to them. And God came and confronted them and told them about their situation. Look at Genesis 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" I'd like to use those three words as the theme for this morning's message. Where are you? God came to Adam and said, "Adam, I know you're in the garden, and I know where you are, but do you know where you are? Do you know where you are spiritually?" Friends, you might say, "Well, I live in such and such a place. I live in Springfield, Illinois." Yes, but where are you spiritually? So as your friend and as your pastor, I'd like to help you find out where you are spiritually. On my recent trip, I got lost once. Well, actually more than once. But I wasn't about to pull over and ask the directions. It's a man thing. But I did pull over once and get out the old map and said, "Where in the world am I? What state am I in?" And so I looked for a marker and I saw we're at the highway and I said, "Okay." And I said, "Ah, there I am." But I wondered, where am I? There I am. We need a road map. And the Bible is the road map. And we may look at ourselves and wonder, "Well, I know something about myself, but where am I in proximity to God?" God gives us the road map. And he asks us, "Now, where are you on my roadmap?" So what I propose to do this morning is to kind of lay out some of this roadmap for you in a scale, as it were, from those that are far from God to those that are very near to God. And that's an analogy the Bible itself makes. Ephesians 2:17 talks about those who are near and those that are far, saying that some of those Christians had once upon a time been very far from God. They didn't believe in God. They were into pagan idolatry. But other ones were very near. They were Jews. They had the Bible, but they weren't yet Christians. But then God took some of them and some of these and put them into the body of Christ, and they became Christians. So he says, "I've called people that were far and people that were near." So I'd like to go through a scale or yardstick, as it were, using that as an illustration, far and near, and see how the Bible explains that some people are far and very far from God. Other ones are near, and some people know God, and some people are very close to God. So as we go through this scale, friends, ask yourself, where am I on this scale? How close am I to God? But first, let's start with those that are way out there. Let's call them the irreligious. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in religion. They never go to church. They never crack the Bible. They're very, very far from God. In fact, they are anti-religious. They'll make fun of you for going to church. You know the sort of people like that. Maybe you know some people personally. They're very secular. They don't care 2 cents for God. If you give them a Bible, they'd say, "What am I going to do with that?" And they'd make fun of you. They're the ones that not only want to take prayer out of the schools, they succeeded. They would like to close all churches down and commit Christians to mental hospitals. They are very viciously anti-Christian. They're very irreligious. And if you were to ask them, "Well, do you believe in God?" They'd say, "No. Either there is no God," that's an atheist, "or an agnostic that says, I don't know if there's a God, and frankly, I don't care." Sometimes they polish it up and call it humanism. They say, "Well, God is irrelevant. What I'm interested in is the human condition, making people happy, feeding the poor, and things like that." So they say, it's man that really counts. That's humanism. It's just another word for old-fashioned atheism. Another form of this is hedonism. In other words, they don't care about religion. They don't care about God. All they care about is pleasure. They work to get money to buy certain things to drink or other certain things. All they care about is physical pleasure. That's what's called hedonism. People that they just live for getting drunk or taking drugs or sex or perversity or anything else just for a thrill. You see, they're not interested in the supernatural. All they're interested in is the natural. And if you were to tell them about God or ask them about angels or heaven or hell, They say, who cares about that? They're very irreligious. And actually, even in this life, they're often turned to crime. A lot of the hardened criminals are like this. Hardened, anti-God, irreligious people, because their philosophy is one of anarchism. They said, who cares about the laws of God or of man? You often find varieties of this irreligious person in philosophy. Now, some philosophers will talk about God, but there are some that oppose the whole idea of God. And I guess you would call this raw philosophy, the end of philosophy. Some of you have heard of existentialism. Existentialism is the philosophy that says, who cares if there is a God or not? All that matters is raw existence and experiences. So we do this to get a thrill or to try to get meaning. There's no meaning in life. The only meaning is to be found in individual acts. That's existentialism. That usually leads to a worse kind of philosophy called nihilism. It comes from the Latin word meaning nothing. In other words, this is a philosophy that says there is no meaning in life. Their life is filled with utter despair and loneliness because they say there's no meaning in life. And often they commit suicide because they say there's no meaning in life. Maybe there's meaning in death. But these are varieties of the irreligious person. Once upon a time, this type of person needs to be called a free thinker. They say, I don't believe in the Bible or revealed religion. I think for myself and I think there is no God. Free thinkers. Now, we've found this kind of people scattered around the world throughout history. Jesus contacted people like that even in Israel. You say, Israel? Those were religious Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yes, but there is another group. And you see them mentioned in all four Gospels. They are usually called the sinners. Now, we're all sinners, of course, but this was the term the Jews used for the irreligious Jews that were just blatant sinners. They never went to the synagogue. They never went to the temple. They never read the Bible. They were like the tax collectors and the drunks and the prostitutes. They didn't care at all about religion. But notice how often Jesus would meet with them. He would sit down and eat with them and talk to them about God and show them the love of God. The Pharisees would never do that, but Jesus would meet with the irreligious people. But there are irreligious people today with us still. They haven't been to a church in years. They don't know the front of the Bible from the back, and they probably don't care. But when you look in the New Testament, and you look in the history of the church, you find that God has saved people like that. That would say, I never knew anything about the Bible. I didn't care, but then someone told me about Jesus. And I was strangely drawn to him. And they say, who would have ever thunk it? Me that was so far, now I am on my way to heaven. God still saves the blatant, irreligious people. Now, this kind of person is far from God, and they're lost, but they don't know it, and they usually don't care. But there's one thing to be said in favor of the irreligious. The irreligious are not religious hypocrites. They don't pretend to be religious. So it's like when Jesus said of a certain man, behold, a man in whom is no guile. In other words, he may be a sinner, but he's no hypocrite in the churches. Now, I don't think there's anyone fitting this description that comes to our church, but do you know anybody that fits this category? Maybe it's a friend of yours, a relative of yours, someone just around the corner that works with you. Irreligious. Do you know anybody like that? Pray for him. Talk to him about Christ and deal with him in the way Jesus dealt with the irreligious of his day. He did it in a way that he got the nickname, the friend of sinners. Are you the friend of sinners? Even the irreligious person that doesn't care two hoots about God. Okay, back to our roadmap. Those are the people very far from God. Let's move in a little bit closer to some a little bit closer, a little bit better off, I guess you could say. They're not irreligious. These are people that are very religious. They will adhere to some religion, but it's the wrong religion. Now, these are the ones that are religious, but non-Christian religions. This makes up about 3/4 of the world's population. Non-Christian religious people, such as Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Shintoists, that's the national religion of Japan. Animists, that's traditional primitive religion. You could go on and on and on. The Sikhs, the Jains, and even occultists, the New Age movement. These are all religions that try to explain the cosmos and the meaning of life and what's right and wrong and is there a God. And people formulate this and they believe this. Some of them, it's just a nominal thing. They don't really know much about it. But they will say, you know, if you take out a clipboard and say, what religion are you? They might say, well, I'm a Buddhist. They may not practice it, but they'll say they are. Other ones are very fervent in their adherence to their religion. Some of the Hindus that bathe themselves in the River Ganges, or Shintoists that provoked World War II and the bombing of Pearl Harbor. By the way, did you ever figure out what was behind all the Japanese aggression? It was fanatical Shintoism. Just keep that in mind, that there's a religious background of everything that's going on in the world. But you got various religions like this, but they're false religions. They don't claim to be Christians. And if you ask them, they'd say, that's right, I am not a Christian, I am a Muslim, I am a Buddhist, I am a Jain, I am a Sikh. But again, the idea is some are far from God, like Hindus. They believe in many gods. Islam is a little bit closer because it says they believe in only one God. But of these non-Christian religions, there's one that is closer to the truth in all of them, Judaism. It has the Old Testament. It says it believes in the prophets and the one true God. But it doesn't recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So it's close. Oh, so close. But not close enough. Now again, when you look at the people that are in these different religions, and that's the vast majority of the world's population, they don't claim to be Christians. Some are nominal, some are very fanatical, but they're all lost. They all need to hear the gospel. They all need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're lost. But they don't know it. And so in a sense, you could say, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We need to get the gospel to them to show them that they're lost. Now, some of those that are very nominal in their religions are probably more open to hearing the gospel. But those that are very fanatic in it will say, don't tell me about Christianity. I don't need it. Try witnessing to an Orthodox Jew. They'll say, I don't need your religion. I'm not a Gentile. I'm a Jew. Talk to some fanatical Muslim. They'll say, Christianity is good for Christians, but I'm not a Christian. I believe in Allah and Muhammad, and they get all worked up like that. Those are people harder to talk to. So you kind of have to size them up and know where they're coming from. But remember, the basic point is, they are not Christians. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be saved. Now, as we look at this second category, I don't particularly think anybody that comes to our church would fit into that category. We probably had one or two visitors over the years that would say that they belong to another religion. But most of us here don't fit into this category. But perhaps you know somebody like this. You know, on my trip, I kept bumping into people that owned motels. You know who are buying motels all over the country? Hindus. People that have moved in from India are buying motels all over the country. And I remember I stayed in one motel. Where was it? I think it was in Pennsylvania. And went into the office, and there were pictures of Hindu gods all over the place. They even had a little altar with little candles or beads or something there. And I was wondering, where am I, Calcutta or in Pennsylvania? So you may meet people like this of different religions. Realize that they are lost, although religious. They need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So pray for them and tell them the good news of Jesus. Okay, back to our map. Let's get a little bit closer to the truth. But still, basically, lost. This is a category of people that are closer to the truth and closer to God than all the other ones thus far. They're not irreligious, they're a religion. But it's not a non-Christian religion, it's a kind of a Christian religion. They will say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus. But this category consists of false Christians. They believe a false gospel. They do not believe the true gospel. They pervert it, so it's a kind of Christianity, but it's a false kind of Christianity because they believe a false gospel. Paul mentioned people like this over in Corinthians. He called them false brethren. And we see some in the New Testament, some of the Gnostics that would say, yes, I am a Christian, but they didn't believe Jesus was God, or they believed he was just an angel. And so they perverted the gospel, but if you were to ask them and say, yes, I'm a Christian, but they are believing in pseudo-Christianity, a false kind of Christianity, so these are pseudo-Christians. This falls down to three basic categories. Number one, the pseudo-Christian cults. I think all of you know what it's like on a Saturday to get a knock on the door and there's two young men with their bicycles parked out there, and they got their white shirts and tie. Who am I talking about? The Mormons. That's a pseudo-Christian cult. They're not like the Hindus, and they're certainly not like the atheists. They will say, of course we're Christians. But when you measure what they believe with the Bible, you find out they are not believing in true Christianity. They believe in false Christianity. Therefore, they are not true Christians. So you've got the Mormons. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got the Moonies and many other different cults like this that claim to be Christians, but they're not, because they don't believe the true gospel. Nobody can be saved if he doesn't believe the true gospel. If you reject it, you're fundamentally as lost as these other ones are. So this is one category of pseudo-Christians. Secondly, Roman Catholicism. Now, some Roman Catholics believe more of the truth than others, but essentially, Roman Catholicism believes in a false gospel. It's a gospel not of faith alone by God's grace alone, but faith and works, and that we kind of help earn our way to heaven. And there's a whole host of other serious errors. We're not talking about secondary matters, but essential points they are dead wrong on. It's a false gospel. Therefore, those that believe a false gospel are only false Christians. That would also apply to Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy. It's not too much different than Roman Catholicism. It's a false gospel. And yet there are many, many that fall into that category of Roman Catholicism. Third kind of pseudo-Christianity is Protestant liberalism. And that's still very popular. On my travels, I studied at the library of a certain seminary. Some of you know which one it is, but I'll leave it anonymous for the time being. There are just a very few of their students that believe the true Bible gospel. Most of them do not. Most of the teachers do not. And I could amaze you with the heresies that are being taught at that institution and at other places. It is theological poison. It is liberalism. They are rejecting certain essential things. And if you were to say the Bible is the infallible word of God, they'd laugh you to scorn. I knew a guy like that once. He said, would you say that again? I said, the Bible is infallible. He says, but Kurt, you're a very intelligent person. How can you believe such nonsense? And he says, I have never met a person like you that actually believes the Bible is infallible. And yet this guy was studying at seminary to become a minister. He was a liberal of the worst stripe. So there are different kinds of liberalism. Some are closer than others. There's neo-orthodoxy and there's neoliberalism and many other kinds. But my point is this. The cults, Roman Catholicism and Protestant liberalism, are in the category of pseudo-Christianity that claims to be Christians, but it's not, because they believe a defective gospel. It's kind of like in the time of the Lord Jesus. There were the Jews, and they had the sinners, but the Jews basically fell down to these kind of categories. You had the Pharisees, like the Roman Catholics of today. You had the Sadducees, who were like the liberals of today. Then you had the Essenes, that was a cult that lived out in the wilderness and wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see, they had the same three categories of pseudo-Jews. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible that says these are those that say they are Jews, but they are not. Oh, they were born Jews, but they weren't Jews spiritually deep down. Brethren, we know people that fall into this category. They are pseudo-Christians because they believe a false gospel, but they say that they're Christians. This would account for approximately a fifth to a fourth of the world's population. And especially in countries like America and South America and Europe, where churches are everywhere and Christianity, so-called, is the dominant religion. But as you go through the Yellow Pages and as you visit churches, you'll find out most of them fall into those three categories. Cults, Roman Catholics, or liberals. Now again, they might be very nominal. They may be a nominal Catholic that says, look, I go with Christmas and Easter, that's good enough. Or they may say they belong to such and such a group, but they never go. Or they may belong to a liberal church, but never really practice it. They may be nominal, or they may be very fervent in it. They may be a very fervent Roman Catholic, or one of those Jehovah's Witnesses always knocking on doors on Saturday. Or they may be a liberal that's even a preacher, very fervent about it. But their fervency does not guarantee truth, and it does not guarantee that they know God. Now, like these other categories, they're lost. They need Christ. They need to be saved. But because they have enough Christianity, they think that they don't need any more. They say, of course I'm a Christian. I got baptized as a baby. Of course I'm a Christian. I belong to such and such a church. They're lost, but they don't know it. You know people like this? I think all of us know somebody or another that's like this, that they're attached to some church and you find out what they believe and you say, wait a second, the Bible doesn't say that. That's not the way to heaven. But they say, but of course I'm a Christian. By the way, a lot of them, they put into that category, they probably can't tell you much of what they believe, after all. Now let's come to another category. These are ones that say they're Christian, but if you ask them about the gospel, they'll give you a correct report. If you say, how does a person get to heaven? You can sit down and say, well, I can tell you about Jesus. You can repeat the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed. May even give you the four spiritual laws. This is that category that's closest of all, but is not yet saved. It's a small minority in the world. They will say they're Christians. They don't believe a false gospel. They will admit to believing the deity of Christ. They'll believe in the Trinity and the resurrection, the substitutionary atonement. You can even ask them and they'll say, I believe they were saved by faith alone. They may have only a nominal religion. This type of person is usually in their head, but not their heart. They can give you the right answers to the right questions. You say, but this sounds like a Christian to me. No, no, no. This is the person that believes it all in his head, but he doesn't have Christ in his heart. You see, this person knows the truth, but he doesn't believe in Christ. This type of person has never been born again. It's not that he's believing a false gospel, a false religion, or no religion. He will admit to the true religion. He may even know a lot about it. But he doesn't truly believe in Christ. He's never repented of his sins. He's never been born again. Now, you find this type of person in many denominations, and there's usually some in every church. You find them being raised in Christian families where the parents are Bible believers that teach the children Bible stories and teach them the gospel and say, now, honey, one day you'll have to believe in Christ too. So they're raised believing these things from their mother's knee. They can recite the books of the Bible. They can tell you Bible stories. They go to Bible clubs. They go to Sunday school. They go to Awana. They go to Teen Challenge. They go to all these things. They know it so much, but they're not saved. And if you were to ask them the gospel, they would tell it all. They'd say, I don't have any trouble with that. But upon further investigation, you find out they're not really saved. Their problem isn't false gospel. It's that they don't believe the really true gospel that they say they do. They may teach Sunday school. They may sing in the choir. They might be a church officer. They might be a preacher. I knew a preacher back in New Orleans. It was a Southern Baptist preacher for something like 30 years, preaching the old-fashioned gospel. And then he got saved. Boy, that surprised the other Southern Baptists in New Orleans. You mean L.R. Shelton got saved? I thought he was saved. And he says, I was a Bible-believing lost sinner. They may attend church regularly, may be a member of a church for many years, even a good, solid, Bible-believing church. But you see, this is sort of the preacher's secret when we know people like this. They've heard it so many times, they can give you the right answers to get you off their trail. Sometimes they've heard the gospel 50 times, 100 times, 500 times. They become gospel hardened. They've heard it so many times, they've learned how to put up a defense mechanism so that if anybody probes, they can give the right answers and now they can pretend to be a Christian. Know people like that? Yes. There are a lot of people in the churches like this. They become gospel hardened. But yet, look at this. Spiritually, in this geography, they're so close, but not in. There's a difference between being close. Here you can come right to the door of a church and be very close, 2 inches away. You say, look at that person out there. He's 5 miles away from the church. Yes, you might be 2 inches outside, but you're not in. There's a world of difference. Jesus said to a young man in Mark 12:34, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Other ones were very far. They didn't know and they didn't care. This man was very close, but he wasn't in. There are some people that are like that today. Many people. They're so close. They can give you all the right answers. But they've never been born again. They're so close. Theoretically, it would be easy for them to get saved. But their problem is their closeness becomes an excuse not to get saved. I wonder, is there anyone in our church like this? Maybe you've been coming a short time. Maybe you've been coming for many, many years. Maybe you fooled previous pastors. Maybe you've even fooled me and Gary Catherwood. But you can't fool God. God knows where you stand before Him. You might say, but I go to church, I can tell you the right things. Yes. But are you right with God? Have you been born again? You see, you can be close, but still lost. You know anybody like this in your family? And maybe they fooled you. Maybe you wonder, you know, he says he's saved. He says the right things, but there's just something about his life that doesn't ring true. I wonder if he or she has really been born again or not. Remember the question, where are you? Do you fit into any of these categories? Now let's move over to another one. And here's where the big dividing line is. The Bible says everybody basically falls into two categories. Those that are lost and those that are saved. Now you might be lost by 2 inches or by 10 miles, but you're still lost. But over here on this side of the line, kind of picture a line right here. Right on this side of the line, here's the people from here on that are saved, but they're degrees of, I don't want to say degrees of being saved, but varieties of Christians. Now we come to the other side. Now, there's no in between. You can't say, well, I'm in between and I'm neither lost nor saved. Not according to the Bible. And you can't be both. You say, well, I'm lost and saved. No, you can't be both either. You're either lost or you're saved. And a person that's saved might have come from any of those backgrounds. He might have been an atheist if he came to Christ. He might have been a Muslim like Saeed Hamrikani, became a Christian. Might have been a Roman Catholic like Stacy Ballou. Might have been a person raised in a gospel church that later came to Christ. You see how it works like that. But whatever his background is, he's not that anymore. He is now a Christian. So let's look at the varieties of these Christians on this roadmap scale. 1 Timothy 3:6 talks about a certain kind of Christian, and he says he is a novice. Some translations render that a new convert. He's saved, but he's just over the line. He's in. And he's saying, I'm inside, and I haven't been saved for very long. You see, a new convert has probably only been saved a matter of weeks, months, maybe just 1 or 2 years. He is a young Christian, a baby Christian. 1 John 2 talks about varieties of Christians, and John says, I write to you little children. And he says, I write to you young men, and I write to you fathers. Now he's not talking about whether we're physically a little child or a father. No, he's saying these are degrees of Christians. Someone that is a new convert is a little child in the faith. He's been born again, but he's like a little baby. Other Christians, as we'll see a little bit further along the line. This type of person has been born again. He has repented. He has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a true Christian. But he's a new Christian. It's all so new to him or to her. It's like waking up from a dream and, oh, he'll make all sorts of mistakes just like a little baby will. But he's got life. He's been born again. And he is saved and he knows it. He knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But chances are he probably doesn't know much about the Bible. And so he's got a lot of catching up to do. So he's got a lot of zeal and life, but he makes a lot of mistakes. Just like a little baby that tries to crawl and knocks over something and goes over and pulls the cat's tail and eats out of the dog's bowl. You know how little children are. They make mistakes, but you know you can cut a lot of slack to a little baby. Say, well, the baby doesn't know much better, but that's my baby or that's my grandson. God looks at a baby Christian like that. And says, okay, makes a lot of mistakes. Says things that years later he'll be embarrassed that he ever said. But that's my child. And God looks with delight upon even the brand new Christian that makes all sorts of mistakes. Why? Because God says, that's my child. He's got life. He belongs to me. That is a real Christian. And so here's this new convert. Stumbling along the way. Comes from a non-Christian background maybe. And makes all sorts of mistakes. But God cuts him a lot of slack. He doesn't know much about the Bible. Everything is new to him. And if you were to press him, he'd probably say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer to that. And he said, well, what do you know? And he'll say, like that man that was cured in John chapter 9. He says, well, this one thing I know. I was once blind and now I see. A brand new Christian will say, I may not know much. I can tell you a little bit about Jesus and heaven and hell. But he'll say, I know that I was once lost on my way to hell. But I know I'm now saved going to heaven. That's good. A brand new Christian will know that and will hang on for dear life to that. I was once lost, but now I'm found. Another thing that very much characterizes a brand new convert, he's still very much in love with Jesus. See, the Bible talks about a first love. He's still got it. He's rolling in it. He's moved to tears a lot. Says, oh, thank you, Jesus. You can hardly have communion or a Bible study or talk about Jesus without the new convert weeping. Saying, oh, I love Jesus so much. And this new convert wants to go out and tell everybody. We'll almost walk out in the interstate and stop traffic to tell people about Jesus. They don't know much better. But they've got life. They've got zeal. They love the Lord Jesus. And they love Him. This is the honeymoon period of a Christian's life. He wants to learn more about the Bible. He's got the dry sponge syndrome. Just soaks up everything. Wants to go to Bible studies. Wants to read the Bible. Turns on Christian radio. Can't put the Bible. He says, I just want to learn all that I can. It's like that brand new baby that just wants all the food he can get. So he wants to learn about Christ. And he talks to other people about Him. A new Christian also will have a very tender conscience. And he'll hear something about sin, and he'll feel very wounded about that, and his memories are still haunting him of his former sins. A very tender conscience. Not many of us here are believers. Some of us have been believers many years. I sometimes wonder who's been a believer here the longest. But you that have been Christians for, let's say, 10, 20, or 30 years, do you remember that honeymoon period in your life when you were a brand new Christian? You treasure those fond memories and say, well, I remember what it was like. Oh, the goofy things that I did. But, oh, the freshness of being born again and knowing Jesus. Oh, it was just wonderful. We should treasure those fond early memories like that. Just like married couples will remember their honeymoon. I wonder if there are any new converts in our church. You've come to know Christ just within maybe the last year or so. You're a new convert. Maybe you know people like this, too. At work or in the neighborhood, and you say, you know, that person has come to Christ. I can just tell it. He's got that new Christian syndrome. So you see, he's saved, and this person is on his way to heaven. He's not like all the other ones on that side of the line. Now let's move to the next category as we keep moving here to the right. This person is not a new convert, but he's still very immature. I call him the immature believer. Romans 14 calls him the weak brother. He's not a new convert that's been saved only, let's say, a year or two. He's been saved maybe 3 or 4 years. But he's immature. He's still acting like a new convert. He doesn't want to grow up. He's prolonging his infancy. This is what Corinthians calls the babes in Christ. They're carnal. It's like saying, you should have grown up by now. They're prolonging their childhood. Let me show you a verse on this. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 describes a number of people like this. You know, the Bible says that babies need milk, not solid food, but the mature person eats solid food. That's in 5 verse 12. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. What he's saying is this. Look, by this time, you're no longer a brand new convert. You should have grown and become a mature believer. You should have been a teacher, but you need people to teach you. You should be one that's eating strong food, but you need baby food. You're prolonging your infancy. This is a rebuke, by the way. Not talking about a new convert. It's talking about someone that is delaying their maturity. How do you describe a person like this? Well, they're not a young convert. They're childish. They're silly. They won't grow up. It's like a spoiled child that doesn't want to grow up. Kind of like the Peter Pan syndrome. I never want to grow up. This type of a Christian, you might be saved 3 or 4 years, might be saved 20 years. But they're prolonging their spiritual infancy. One thing that characterizes them is that they go by feelings, not by faith. That characterizes little children, don't they? You know, they say, Mama, I got a bobo. They go by feelings, and you try to explain it doesn't mean much to them. But then when that 15-year-old child comes and say, Mama, I got a bobo, you say, don't act like a little child. Grow up. Some Christians are like that. They're still acting like a new convert, but they're not. They go by feelings and not by faith. So when things go against them, or they're afflicted, or they're sick, or circumstances are against them, they just go by their feelings. And they get depressed. Oh, me. And they start yearning to be a baby all over again. They go by feelings, not by faith. They're very impulsive. Their spiritual life is one of fits and starts. Boy, they hear a great preacher, boy, they're all excited, and they'll sing, and they got a big smile, but then the next day, something hits them hard, they can't handle it, because they go by feelings, not by faith. By faith. We find an example of this in the book of Acts. A young man named John Mark. Oh, he wanted to be a missionary. And so there's Paul and Barnabas, these great mature giants. They said, we're going on a missionary trip. And John Mark says, I want to go with you and I want to win the lost. Like a little boy wants to be the next Mark McGuire and signs up for the Cardinals. Doesn't even pass spring training. Well, John Mark said, I want to go with you. And guess what? He went out there with them. First time they hit hardship, what did John Mark do? He went running back home to his mama. He wasn't as mature as he thought he was. He was an immature believer. Well, later on, when it came time to go on another trip, Barnabas said, let's take John Mark. And Paul said, nope, still hadn't grown up enough. He's still an immature believer. The immature believer hides behind excuses. He'll say, it's other people's fault. Or, I'm afflicted. Oh, I always hurt. And they're always moaning. And they always want the pastor to come and just tap them on the hand. When sometimes the pastor needs to tap them a little bit stronger somewhere else and say, grow up. But this is a person who always makes up excuses. Oh, I'm always so sick. That's why I can't really grow. I'd like to throw every one of these immature believers the book by Johnny Erickson Tata. Nobody that I've known has been afflicted like her, and she is a spiritual giant. So you can't use affliction as an excuse not to grow, but the immature believer hides behind afflictions and various complaints and rebels against people. It's like a spoiled child. The immature believer is self-centered and wants a free ride in the wagon and leaves it to other people to pull the wagon. Now, the brand new convert, you can give them the ride in the wagon. You need to help them. But the immature believer is characterized by spiritual laziness. This person is always in a slump or is in a crisis, causes problems, but is still very immature and needs to be told, grow up. You're not a new convert anymore. You've been a convert long enough. It's time to start growing. There are many immature believers in the churches. Are there any here in this church? Do you know anybody that fits this category of an immature believer? Let's move on. We now come to another category, the growing Christian. 1 John 2 calls them the young men. They're no longer babies. They're more like what you call spiritual teenagers. He's not a new convert. He's been saved more than 2 or 3 years, but he's not immature or childish either. He's growing. In fact, he looks at the immature, childish believer that may have been saved before him. He's saying, I'll never get like that. I want to go and grow with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to press on to maturity. But he's not mature yet. I say he's a spiritual teenager. He's not a little child and doesn't want to be treated like a child. What teenager wants to be treated like a 3-year-old? The immature believer wants to be treated like a little baby, but not this person. The growing Christian says, don't treat me like a child, but he knows he's not mature yet. So he's wisely able to know his limitations. He says, well, I'm not a baby, but I'm not a full-grown adult yet, but I want to be an adult. So he looks at the spiritually mature people and says, I want to be like them. And he learns from them, and he follows their example. He goes through growing pains. He makes mistakes, but again, you can cut him a certain kind of slack because you can find out he's growing in the Lord. He makes mistakes, but he learns from his mistakes. And he's willing to learn. He's teachable. He doesn't yet know his spiritual gift, but he's willing to find it out because he wants to serve God. You know, Matthew 13 describes different kinds of Christians and says these are like that different kinds of seed that sprouted, and some brought forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Well, this is like the 30-fold person that's producing, but wants to produce more and wants to go on to maturity. So he reads his Bible and tries to obey God and tries to serve him the best he can. And he is learning what every teenager needs to learn. He is learning the value of duty and obedience. And when an older Christian says, grow up, he says, I want to grow up. I want to be a strong Christian, but I'm not there yet. Help me. And so he'll listen to his leaders. He's not a leader yet, but maybe he has the potential of becoming a leader. Just like a teenager is not an adult yet, but is showing marks of growing up. Do we have any growing Christians in our church? They fall into this category. Where are you in this scale? Are you a growing Christian? Now let's move to yet another category that's kind of beyond the growing Christian. This person was once a growing Christian, but he stopped growing. Now he's not backsliding, he's not in flagrant sin, he still comes to church, still reads his Bible, but if the growing Christian is like a teenager, this type of person is like a person that's stuck in perpetual teenagehood. It's like, remember I said, the immature believer is prolonging his infancy, and he's stuck in infancy. This person is stuck in teenage life. You know, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, here's someone that's a spiritual teenager, but doesn't want to progress beyond that. So he says, I like this. So he says, I think I'm just going to stay at this level. Some years ago, I read a book about Elvis Presley. And one of his bodyguards, a member of the so-called Memphis Mafia, said, you know, Elvis hit the big time at age 20. And he never matured beyond age 20. For the rest of his life, until he died, he was a 20-year-old. It's like that in the Christian life, friends. I call this the plateau Christian. He's no longer climbing the mountain. He's found a little plateau and says, you know, I think I'm just going to camp here for the rest of my life. He's not backsliding. He's not going down the mountain, but he's not climbing up any higher on the mountain. He's stuck on a plateau. And he's content to just get along. And he doesn't develop his spiritual potential. He probably knows what his spiritual gift is, but rarely uses it. But he's still producing some spiritual fruit. Using the Matthew 13 illustration, he's producing maybe 60-fold. More than others, but he's not developing the potential God has given him. And so his life is characterized by being on that plateau, kind of going round and round, doing the same few things, never advancing any further, never taking any risks, never really serving God. He's serving God just a little bit. He says, I'm satisfied right here on this plateau. And so he goes round and round, and he's become somewhat stagnant. And in his better spiritual moments, he says, you know, I used to do things that don't thrill me anymore, and I'm just kind of doing the same old, spiritually, somewhat stagnant. The plateau Christian probably knows a good bit about the Bible because once upon a time he was growing, but now he's not putting it into practice as much, and he's becoming spiritually lethargic. He's spiritually fat because he's not exercising. He's not putting it into practice. Someone said the Dead Sea Scroll is all input but nothing outgoing, and that's why it's stagnant. This is a stagnant Christian. He's not getting anywhere. He comes to church, he listens to the Bible, but he doesn't put it into practice. That's why he's not growing anymore. So he does some of the basic things, but little more. One way to characterize this person is he is entrapped in the cares of this life. He says, yes, I go to church, but oh, when I was a new convert, I used to serve God. But now I'm married, kids, I have to pay the bills, I got to go to work. Hey, I'm lucky to get 5 minutes alone with God. It's the Bible characterizes that as the cares of this life. It's for single people, it's for married person, retired people. It doesn't matter. But the stagnant Christian, the plateau Christian, always seems to be swimming in seaweed. He's not drowning, but he's not getting anywhere. Another thing that characterizes him is he's lost his first love. So he remembers when he was a young convert and wants to live that again. He says, but you can't go back to being that. But he says, where's that thrill that I once had when I first knew the Lord? The thrill is gone. And so he lives in the memories of the past, but he doesn't do much in the present. He's got no vision for the future serving God. Once upon a time, this Christian was all on fire for Christ. And he says, I'll serve him to the day I die. I'll die for him. I'll do anything. And he meets some Christian like this. And he says, I'll never be like that. I'll never be a yawning Christian. I'm going to go all out for Christ as long as I've got breath in my lungs. And then a few years later, he takes a good hard look at himself and says, what happened? That fire that I once had, it was a bonfire blaze, it's become just a little spark. What happened? He's a plateau Christian. He's satisfied with where he is, and he's going no further. Are there anybody like this in this church? Any plateau Christians? You know anybody like that? Last category, the mature Christian. Romans 14 calls these the strong believers. 1 John 2 would call these the fathers in the faith. Galatians 6 calls them you that are spiritual. Matthew 13 says these are the ones bringing forth our spiritual harvest a hundredfold. These are the strongest Christians. They're not only a new convert, they're an old convert. They've been saved for many years. But you see, it just doesn't come with the years. Some people can be saved 10, 20, 30 years, but they're a plateau Christian. They've never really gone on to maturity. This is the mature Christian. He can feed himself. And he wants meat. He doesn't want just milk and donuts. He wants meat and potatoes. He is a strong Christian. Not only can he feed himself, he can feed other people. He can teach. He can teach people the Bible. And he wants to feed people. You see, he's serving God. That probably more than anything else characterizes the servant, the mature Christian. He's serving God. He's doing above and beyond just what the plateau Christian does. He knows the spiritual gift and he uses it. He goes to church, he listens, he says, I'm going to put that into practice. Lord, search my heart. How does this apply to me? He's going on more and more. He witnesses for Christ. He prays. He studies the Bible. He can lead other people. He may even become a leader in the church. What's behind the mature Christian? It's something going back to what characterized the new convert, but later converts lose it. The new convert is characterized by a love of the Lord Jesus. Later on, we tend to lose that first love. Revelation 2 says you have lost your first love. The mature Christian doesn't lose it. Whenever it gets a little cold, he stokes the fires again. So he's characterized by love of the Lord Jesus and of the Lord's people. He keeps his first love and he worships God. And he considers that his highest priority in life is to worship God at church and in all of life. It doesn't come overnight, friends. There's no elevator to maturity. It doesn't come overnight. It goes through hardship and afflictions and through the valley. But you keep trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a person becomes a mature Christian. Unfortunately, the mature Christians are in the minority, even in Bible-believing churches. Are there any mature Christians in our church? I'm proud to say there are some. Are you one of them? Let's conclude our message. As we look at this map, as it were, we see that some are on one side and some on the other side of this all-important line in the various degrees. This helps determine our eternal destiny. Where we are at the time of our death will have ramifications for eternity. Let me explain that. Those that die without Christ are on this side of the line. There's no exceptions for them. They could have been a good Hindu. They could have been a charitable atheist. They could have been going to a Bible-believing church. But if they're lost, they're lost. And they go to hell. However, the Bible says that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Now, I don't want to prolong this very long, but let me just plant this in your mind to think about. There are degrees of punishment in hell. The fire is hotter for some people than others. As you look at these varieties of non-Christians, some very far, some very close, which one do you think will suffer the most in hell? They'll all suffer, but which one the most? You say, well, it's an atheist out there. That one doesn't even believe in God. It's the one that was closest. How do I know that? The Bible says so. Remember, Jesus rebuked those very godly, Bible-believing, as it were, Jews. They went to the synagogue. They went to the temple. They tried to keep the law, but they were lost. They didn't believe in Jesus. They had all the light, and they still refused to believe in. You know what Jesus said to them? He said, on the day of judgment, it'll be easier for those people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the irreligious, the homosexuals, the irreligious, anti-God people will find hell a little bit easier than the very religious people. I would apply that to today. Madeline Murray O'Hare died a couple of years ago. Awful story. But it'll be worse in hell for the people that go to Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches that sat there maybe raised in a Bible-believing family and never got converted. So you see, there are degrees of punishment contingent upon where we were in this scale. Think about that a little bit. Now, there are ramifications for the other side of the line. Everyone on this side of the line goes to heaven, but there are degrees of rewards in heaven as well. Not just how long you've been a Christian, but how well you served Christ with what he gave you in this life. Contemplate that a little bit on your own time. Well, there's the roadmap, friends. Where do you fit on the scale? How close are you to God? Very far? Near but not in, a new convert, growing plateau Christian, or are you a mature Christian? And as God asked Adam, I will ask you as your pastor and as your friend, where are you? Let's pray. Father, you've shown us the map in the Bible. Show us where we are on the map. If we're lost, save us. And if we are saved, Father, show us where we are and what we really are, how mature we really are, not just how much we think we are. Help us, Father, to press on to maturity. Help us to go for the gold. Help us to grow in Christ, to serve Him and love Him fervently from the bottom of our hearts. Father, use this message to search all of our hearts so that all of us might be found Christians and to be found mature Christians when the time comes for us to leave this life and to go to meet you. Granted in Jesus' name. Amen.